We are in Malachi chapter 2, so you can open your Bibles there. Malachi, the last of the writing prophets. And this man was given a message from the Lord that I think is one of the most potent in Scripture. Malachi is a short prophecy, only a few chapters really, and There's a mixed message that you've heard before in some ways with some of the other prophets. Obviously, they all gave somewhat of a similar message, but a different emphasis was placed on each one of the prophets. And it's important that we note that. In the beginning of this particular prophecy, as we saw last week, God called out the hypocrisy of his people worshiping in this way that was kind of formal, traditional, without any heart behind it. And the Lord really doesn't appreciate it. In fact, he rejects it. It's not even acceptable to him. In regards to that, if I can't bring worship that's true and real, an offering to the Lord that's really not of the heart, then I really shouldn't bother bringing anything. If I can't bring what's real to the Lord, then I shouldn't bring certainly phony stuff or hypocrisy. I might as well just leave it at home. Remember, last week, the people were called out for this because they brought these sacrifices to the Lord that were lame and blind. Huh? The worst animals they had, they brought. The worst offering they could find, they brought to the Lord. And yet they had perfectly good offerings and sacrifices at home. They left them at home for themselves to enjoy and brought the Lord the leftovers or the worst they had. And that really was insulting to God. It still is. We pointed out last week, none of us can be perfect offerings or bring perfect sacrifices. Our sacrifice and our offering is in Christ. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He is the perfect sacrifice. So we're not condemned for this, but there is a lesson to be learned in what God is sharing with his people through Malachi, and that is, you know, bring what is right before the Lord. Bring your best to the Lord. Bring a heart at least that is for the Lord and sincere. Oh, you can come to the Lord in brokenness. You can come when life is hard for you and you're struggling through issues. You can come when you're wrestling through a sin that's perhaps plaguing your life. You can come to the Lord with all that as long as you come with a pure heart. Now, that doesn't mean you're sinless in your heart. It means that you're honest in your heart. You come to the Lord honestly, and then you can lay down worship that's true and that he can not only acknowledge, but now he can accept that and say, thank you for bringing me what is real. Thank you for bringing me yourself. Now, you're struggling with things. I can see that, the Lord might say, but I can help you with those things. It's when you come acting as if there's nothing going on and you're bringing this phony baloney kind of offering and sacrifice and worship that really doesn't mean a thing to you and therefore doesn't mean a thing to me, God says, then I don't think we should even bother with that. Let's not even go through the motions of that process. You with me on this? So it's either real worship, it's really acceptable to God, or nothing really. It's better to bring nothing than to bring something that God says, boy, really? You going to bring that to me? Remember, he told the people last week, why don't you bring that to the governor and see what he does with it, right? Why don't you try giving that to somebody else and let's see how they respond to it, right? So we do this even in our relationships this way. You know, on the horizontal relationships we have, we generally will bring to and give to people better than we give vertically to God oftentimes. And it's not right. This relationship with the Lord vertically should always be the first, the most important, because this relationship with the Lord determines the rest of these relationships horizontally, if you would, or with others. So if my relationship with the Lord is right, if I'm right with God, if I'm in a place where me and him are really right, on good terms in the sense that, you know, I'm honest with the Lord. We're working through things in my life, and he's helping with that. And there's nothing, you know, willfully hidden or trying to divert from God. I'm not trying to, you know, hide in myself and, you know, praise him hypocritically. If that's right, then the relationships I have with my wife, with my kids, with my family, with my friends, with my church, they will also fall into order. But there's going to be an issue brought up in this next chapter that really deals with now what was going on with the relationships this way because of the problem that was going on with the Lord this way. The fallout, if you would, of a relationship with the Lord that's really not in order, the fallout is that relationships in our lives with each other will not be in order either. Right? And it's going to be obvious. So he addresses the first kind of part of this message is addressed to the priests, because the priests were the responsible ones in the sense that they were the leaders of the people spiritually. They were supposed to be those that tended to and took care of the people, instructed the people in the word of God, and really led the people in living for God. Now, as you'll see, these priests were doing neither of those things. They weren't teaching the people right, and they weren't living right for the Lord themselves. So there was going to be some things that the Lord's going to bring to their attention in a rather severe way. You know, the Apostle Paul was the one who said, look, not everybody should want to attain to be a teacher of the Word of God, because there's a higher level of accountability when you're teaching the Word of God. Any level of responsibility that God will give you, there's some accountability that you need to take into consideration before you just jump in there, right, and say, well, I think I'll just teach the Word. Well, you better teach it right. Huh? You better study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, right? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. You better take it serious, because there's accountability. God takes it serious, the teaching of his word. So if a person's not willing to be a student, they shouldn't really strive to be a teacher. So let's get into this. Very interesting prophecy, very interesting word here. And again, applicable for us today. So he says, as he kind of brings up the first part of chapter 2 here, he says, and now, O ye priests. Now, when he says, and now, he's going to kind of continue on with his indictment against the people. Remember, in the last verse of chapter 1, you know, he said, man, you bring me these sacrifices that aren't the best you have. You have your best ones at home. And he says at the end of that verse, remember, I'm a great king. How can you treat me this way? Remember? And now he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. So this speaks to any of us in the regard that God's word is for everybody. But this is particularly pointed out to the priests, the leaders. And so, you know, Peter said that we're all of a royal priesthood now that we're born again, now that the church has been established. But still, I would direct this specifically and more directly to leaders. So if you're a leader, if you're a dad, you know, a husband, an elder, a deacon, a pastor, a teacher, whatever, if you're involved with leading in the spiritual capacity, then this really is directed specifically for you. And he says, now, for you priests, this is for you. And if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Now, these are in the days when, of course, the priests were supposed to, again, bring the word of God to the people, encourage the people, pray for the people, and walk in a way that would model for the people what it looked like to be involved with a relationship with God, right? Again, we can say the same thing for the church. We should be all that for people in this world. But he's pointing this out because they were really not honoring God. They were really showing contempt for God with their lack of respect or their lack of earnest for him. And so God said, well, you're treating my precious things as common. You're treating the ministry as if it's really nothing special or nothing more than anything else of this world, you see. And the reason they did this is because their hearts were not right with the Lord. When you can treat the things of God with this kind of contemptible attitude of, well, there's nothing special about this whole thing with God, and there's nothing special really about being in a relationship with him. When you can represent that, there's something wrong with your relationship with the Lord. And we would all have to kind of bite our tongue here, wouldn't we, and say, ooh, wow, I think that applies to me at times. We take for granted oftentimes what God has done for us. And that's what these guys were doing. And God says, well, then the blessings of your life really are going to seem more like cursings in your life. Dishonoring God cannot bring blessing to your life. You understand that? So when people are living a lifestyle of dishonoring God and they expect God to bless them, well, then they're in for, you know, a sore disappointment, right? And we would tell them that. But he says, now behold, I will corrupt your seed. And that is the seed of their crops and their harvests. He would affect them financially. He will affect them materially. We hate it when God does this. People have always hated it when God messes around with our wallet. But it works, doesn't it? When God affects the bottom line in your life, he gets your attention, doesn't he? People say, well, I don't know why God's not allowing me to have this or that or the other. Well, maybe, you know, just maybe he's trying to deal with you on something. It doesn't mean that if he's dealing with you on everything rightly that you're going to get everything you want. But there is a problem with thinking that somehow I'm going to prosper by dishonoring God somehow. Well, that's not going to work. God says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. And he says, so I'm going to corrupt your seed. And, now this is pretty graphic, I'm going to spread dung on your faces. This is the kind of the King James version of, I will rub your nose in it, so to speak. And what he's saying here is, I will spread dung on your face, even the dung of your solemn feasts. See, the priest would bring a sacrifice to the altar, and they would offer up the animal. But before they brought the offering, they would clean the animal. They couldn't throw the animal on the altar and start cooking it, because they were to eat part of that, remember? The priest ate of the sacrifices. So they would clean the animal pretty thoroughly. Right? You wouldn't leave the dung in the animal, right? Just common sense. But God says your offerings are going to be like they still have the dung in them. So, you know, you're going to kind of be unclean. That's the point. You know, he didn't literally take dung and smear it all over the priest's faces, but he said it's going to be as you would be unclean. You can't be fit to give the offering and the sacrifice if you had not cleaned that animal. It would be like you're offering to the Lord an animal with the dung, and that would be, of course, unheard of. And it's going to be the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. See, the dung and the parts of the animal that you wouldn't use would be taken outside. We would say outside the confines of the holy place, and or outside of the camp if it was in the old days of Israel's history. They would take all those parts and take them outside the camp, right, and dispose of them rightfully. Well, he's saying here, you're unfit for service when you're like this, and you're going to be taken out with the dung. That's the idea. Filth. You're living filthy because you won't honor me. Now, boy, sometimes, I'll tell you, this is sobering to me. when the Lord speaks this way, what he's saying is dishonoring me in the ways that you live, the ways that you bring in the sacrifices and offerings that aren't fit for me. It's really unclean. And it really means you're unfit to really be a part of serving me in this particular way. Now, again, we've all been there, right? We have all smelled bad spiritually. There are times when we aren't fit by our callousness, by our insensitivity to the Lord. It's just one of those ways the Lord uses to describe this. It sounds pretty intense, but he just simply says, you're acting, living, and treating me unclean, you see. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, he brings in Levi. Now, Levi was the tribe that God kind of made the priests originally, remember? If you recall what happened with Levi, that God really brought them into this place of serving as the Levites, right? All the priests originally were the Levitical priesthood, right? First it was Aaron. Now, if you recall what happened, though, when the Levites were raised up, you can look it up in Exodus 32. But when Moses went up and got the law from God the first time, the Ten Commandments, he came down, if you recall, and something had taken place in his absence. You remember? The people became impatient that Moses was gone. They didn't feel like there was any spiritual leadership in place, which caused them to come up with all kinds of weird things to do, remember? Now, the problem with that scenario was there was supposed to be somebody spiritual in place. Moses' brother, Aaron, was supposed to be. But Aaron caved in to what the people wanted to do that was unspiritual, unholy. They wanted to have a golden calf made, right? And they wanted to worship it. Now, Aaron should have said, are you kidding me? Right? There's no way in the world we're making a golden calf. You guys better worship the Lord. Right? He should have handled it. He didn't. He just said, okay, well, bring me all your gold. And right? They melted it all down. And Aaron fashioned a golden calf for the people to worship. Right? Now, when Moses came down, all the people were not only worshiping this golden calf, but they're running around nakedly, and they're having all kinds of immorality taking place in their midst. And Moses was shocked, of course. He's like, wow. And God had told him, didn't he? In the middle of giving the law to Moses, God says, you better get down the mountain, because those people, those people you're leading, God kind of hands it off to Moses. He says, those people of yours, man, they're messing up. So Moses went down, saw this happening. Remember, he threw the tablets of stone down, broke them into pieces, had to go back later and get some more. But he comes down, and man, he is furious, and he spells it out for the people, and he says, now listen, you who are for the Lord over here, you who are not, you who are doing your sick stuff, you stay over here. Well, remember what happened? 3,000 people died that day. And do you know who took care of business? Tribe of Levi. He's the one that took care of that. And the Lord lifted up the Levites, the tribe of Levi, to be priests. From then on, it was the Levites that carried the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Levites that served in the priesthood. And so here, God says, in contrast to how you priests are acting, you know, let me tell you about the tribe of Levi, because that's what I expect from priests. They should stand for me and not allow for this false worship to take place that of course, everybody else was involved with. Even Aaron. Now, We lose the Aaronic priesthood, don't we? It's no more after that. Why? Because God raised up the Levites. Now it's the Levitical priesthood. And it remains so for a very, very long time. So he says, now my covenant was with him, with Levi, of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name, or showed me such respect. The Levi stood in awe of me, God is saying. Therefore, I gave to him life and peace. I gave them to him because of his fear or respect for me. Now, this relationship we're in with God, it has to be a relationship based upon reverence or respect for God, doesn't it? How can you possibly be in a relationship with God that's anywhere near healthy unless you have a fear or a respect or an awe of who he is? Now, this is too commonly just discarded. Like, people are really casual, you know, like, God's my buddy. Well, I'm going to say this the best way I can. God is not your buddy. God is God, and he is to be revered as such. He is majestic. He can snuff out the entire universe just by willing it to be so. And will one day do that. I think he deserves some respect. Huh? I think he should be revered, and we should be in awe of him because of who he is. Not just what he can do. He's got power. There's no question about it. But because mostly he is God and deserves that just because of who he is. He is God. Just being God should cause us to say, I respect you like no other, and I give you my honor and my, you know, life, and I give you my respect. Nobody else gets respected like you do, God. Levi did that, and God says that I gave him life and I gave him peace because he respected me. You know, you want peace and life. It starts with the fear of the Lord. It starts with respecting God. You know, people want to disrespect God and then they want their life to go well. It's not going to work out, you know. Why? Because God's the life giver. He's the life sustainer. He is life. Without him, there is no life. So the law of truth was in his mouth, Levi's mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. The priesthood that Levi kind of headed up, the tribe of Levi, they were used mightily by the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean they were sinless, but they didn't speak trash. He says that the truth was in his mouth and iniquity was not found in his lips. He didn't speak falsehood. What this means is that the Levites, when they taught the people the word of God, they taught it with integrity. They taught it with accuracy, which means that they weren't teaching things that weren't true. We've been talking about this whole issue on Sunday mornings in Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one. Remember, Paul is really driving home the point of preaching the word, teaching the word with accuracy, right? Not letting up, not changing it, not altering it. Well, apparently the tribe of Levi, these priests, would not change the word to suit the people. And he turn many from iniquity because of that. See, it's the word of God that really brings about that powerful effect on the person's life, you see. But he says, now, for the priest's lips, this is what a priest should be like. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. If you're going to be in the priesthood, and by the way, again, Peter says we're all of the royal priesthood, then a priest then should be one who keeps knowledge on his lips. In other words, the truth of God's word should be right there on your lips, right there on the tip of your tongue, always ready to share truth with people about God's word. And you know, they should be those that seek the truth and seek, you know, the law or the truth of God's word. For he is the messenger. You know, the priest was the messenger of the Lord. That's a heavy thing to be, isn't it? When people say, so, you know, you teach the Bible. Yeah, but I don't take it lightly. This is the word of God here, right? And I want to make sure that I'm well studied in these areas of Scripture, because I'm representing, apparently, what God is saying as being his messenger. I'm representing him in his word. That's big, isn't it? So we can't take it lightly. Well, the problem was that the priests that he's addressing were doing just that. He says, but you, verse 8, you are departed out of the way, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. You haven't taught the truth. Now, what these priests were doing, like in many generations of the priests, they had faltered in this keeping of the truth. They were basically taking the word of God and being partial about it, or using partiality as they presented the word of God. Now, this still goes on to this day, and it's tragic, and it's not right, and it should be stopped. If anybody is doing it in ministry, they should quit it. You can't teach the word of God with partiality. You can't just choose part of the word of God and say, well, I like that part. That part's easy to teach. I like that, right? But there are those that do it. There are those that won't teach the entire word or the whole counsel of God because too much of it is offensive to people, or it's too hard to teach because people are going to get upset. I don't want people to get mad. I don't want people to get upset. And so many people do the same thing. They teach it with partiality. You can't present God's word with partiality. It's all or nothing, right? Let's take the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God, or let's just leave it all on the table and forget the whole thing, because this is God's word, and it's supposed to be taken in its entirety, isn't it? The good stuff, the hard stuff, the stuff that comforts me, the stuff that rebukes me, the word that corrects me, the word that you know, gives me the best encouragement I've ever had. I mean, all of it's good and right. For me, it's all nourishment for me, but they departed in that sense. Over in back in Jeremiah chapter 5, this is what Jeremiah had to say about these same guys, really, in his day. But in chapter 5, verse 31, this is what Jeremiah said was going on when he was prophesying. He says, the prophets, that is the false prophets, prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. They do their own thing. They're doing it their way, right? They've got Frank Sinatra disease. I did it my way, the priests were saying. They were doing things according to their own plan, teaching partial things, sharing things with people, but not everything, you know, doing their own thing. And here's the sad part. Jeremiah said, and my people love to have it so. So part of the responsibility for someone to teach the word rightly and without partiality, I mean given the full counsel of God, the whole deal, is up to the people who hear it. And the people who hear the word should demand that the whole thing be taught. Every bit of it, right? If someone was teaching partial teachings of the word of God, that church body or those people listening should call that man out and say, you're only teaching part of the word. But the people that were listening to it, he said, my people love it so. They like it that way. You see, when you get used to partial teachings, the word of God brought with partiality, then hearing the word as it's really written and given by God, man, that will knock you down. You'll get like lamb-blasted. You know, I've had people come and say, man, I've never heard the word taught like that. And my big question is, have you ever heard the word taught, period, in its entirety, in the fullness of it? Not just parts of it. Because I'm telling you, man, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, right? It will cut you to pieces at times, and it'll also mend you up, right? Put you in the hospital, take care of you till you're recovered, and then, you know, get back, and then it'll do it again. The Word of God will do a work on a person if it's presented in the way that it's written. You're right. I read the Bible all the time, folks. I study it all the time, and I'm still getting hammered and cut and mended and healed. I'm getting all that from the Word of God. It's a living thing. It's not just a book. It's God in the Word of God. It's Him. So it's not just a stale black and white page that I'm looking at. It's living. You've ever seen the Word just kind of come off the page at you? And it's like this truth is just like really engulfing your soul. You can't get away from it. God is speaking to you and you can't deny it. But these guys were trying to keep it at kind of a palatable level. Here, you can handle this, so we'll tell you that, and that'll get you, you know, oh yeah, you don't need to hear any of this stuff. And here's the problem. God says, you know, you've departed out of the way, and the problem is you've caused many people to stumble. Teaching the Word in partiality, or just part of it, causes people to stumble. You bring about a crippling effect in people's life when you hold back the whole counsel of God. The whole Word needs to be taught, or else you are going to be responsible for lameness in people's lives. Well, aren't they to blame too? They are. But God here is holding these priests accountable. This is sobering. This is sobering. You know, the priests back then, you know, generally speaking, the reason people do teach the way that they were teaching back then and still do to this day is people, you know, want to be popular. I don't want anybody not to like me. Well, you better not go into the ministry then. If you don't want somebody not to like you, and that's the only thing you're going on, you better give up the ministry, because that's just not going to happen. If you go into the ministry and you teach the Word of God, you are going to make enemies, right? They're going to be revealed, right? You'll get nasty letters. You'll get hate mail at times, right? You'll also get encouraging emails and letters. You get them both, right? Because you're going to affect people. But here's the thing. I would rather get all kinds of comments about how I taught the Word in its totality and it really offended people than to teach one mamby-pamby kind of message that basically didn't do anything for anybody except for make them able to stumble around because nobody's teaching them the Word of God. See, popularity is not to enter into the picture if you plan on teaching God's Word. They wanted it, but man, look what God says happened instead. Let me just share this with you here. Verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. The exact opposite of what they wanted actually happened. God saw to it, He saw fit to make them look lame, dumb, and lacking integrity in the eyes of the people. The same people they were wanting to be popular with. Now, the people liked what they say. Even like Jeremiah said, oh, the people like it. But even though they liked what the priests were saying, they had no respect for them, because they knew they lacked integrity. And listen to anyone who's responsible for others, and we all are. This is the deal. This is really the picture that's being painted. But especially, let me just say, especially dads, husbands, guys, leaders in the church, this is really a powerful truth. If you don't teach the Word just like it's written, that lack of integrity, people pick up on it. And even though they may relish the partial teachings you're giving because they're handpicked, they won't respect you. I would rather be hated and respected than loved and not respected. And I've had people say that to me. And I didn't like that, but I respect what you said. I've had people say, hey, I've never heard anybody say that. Thank you. Right? Here I'm thinking it's going to be this scathing. But really, even though the person didn't like it because of what it did in their heart, did in their soul, it cut them, it hurt them. In that sense, they still appreciated hearing that it was God's word. And even though nobody had ever said that to their recollection, right, there was a respect for the word of God intact. And that's the important thing. It doesn't matter about the messenger. The messenger is not the important one to consider. It's the message. It's the word of God, not the one that's bringing it. The one that's bringing it cannot base everything that he does and teaches on whether somebody's going to like it or whether somebody's going to, you know, be okay with it. Or, you know, I can tell you right now, there's so much of this book called the Bible that you won't be okay with. But I would remind you again, it's the word, right? Not the messenger. So don't shoot the messenger. You know, if people don't like this book called the Bible, they need to take that up with the Lord. But I'm not going to mamby-pamby it. I'm not going to water it down. I'm not going to lessen its effect or impact just because somebody may not like it. And here, God certainly isn't watering this down, is he? He says, look, if you teach partially, I'm going to cause people to disrespect you for it. Whoa. What about the people that do teach partially? Everybody seems to love them. Again, they might love them, but they don't respect them. There's a lack of integrity if you're not willing to teach the word just as it's written. So now, the prophet speaks, Malachi. Have we not all one father now? He brings in this different subject matter, but he's still continuing on. He says, have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? Of course, the answer is yes. God is the father of all creation in that sense. He created us all, you know, one God created everything and everyone. So he says, why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now he brings this down to a whole different level in terms of everyone being included, not just the priests. This is the sins of the people against their brothers, their sisters, their family, their friends, whoever it might be, mankind, you could even say. And he's saying here, we've all been made by this one God, one Father, and so why do we deal so treacherously against our brothers by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, here's what's being said, kind of break through the King James here. But we hurt each other when we profane the covenant we have with God. Which means what? Which means we never sin alone. Our sin hurts others. Oh, it's against God. We sin against God alone, but it affects everybody, especially those that we're linked to closely. So Malachi is saying here, man, we all have this one God that we were created by, and so we're all brothers and sisters in this regard then. And why then do we do such evil things against each other by profaning the covenant we have with our God, with our Father, so to speak? Boy, this is a loaded statement. Let me just say that. You could camp on this for a month and not exhaust it. I mean, this is loaded with all kinds of implications. But God says, listen, you are you are dealing with each other in treacherous ways when you sin against me. The fallout for relationships, again, as I started this conversation tonight, the fallout with our relationship with others can be rather severe when our relationship with God is out of order. You know how important it is to keep your relationship with the Lord in good shape, so to speak. It will affect your family, your marriage, your kids, your grandkids, your co-workers, right? Your cousins, your nephews, your aunts, your uncles, everybody you come into contact with somehow or another is affected by your relationship with the Lord and how it's going. Is it going well? Is it really suffering? And boy, this is something else here, man. I'm telling you. We can't just go off sinning and think that that's that. I'm not going to cause any problems to anybody else. It's me. I mean, if I have to deal with the Lord on this, then I will do it. You don't have a clue what that means. We don't have a clear understanding of how this really pans out. It affects, guys, when you sin, it affects your wife severely. When, gals, you sin, it affects your husband. When we sin as a body, it affects the whole body. Remember, the Lord really pointed that out. He made it clear. You know, who can have a hurt toe and have the whole body not feel the pain? Right? If you ever stub your big toe, you know every part of your body is aching and crying out, owie. Well, right? Your mouth is getting into it. Your emotion, right? Your tear ducts are working. I mean, it gets every part of the body involved, right? And that's the way it works. It doesn't just affect me. It doesn't just affect you by yourself when you sin. But here's what happened because they ignored this. In verse 11, he gets more specific. He says, now Judah, the tribe of Judah, hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. What does this mean? It means that Judah, the tribe of Judah, those people that were under that tribe initially, the whole nation really got involved with this eventually, but Judah kind of, unfortunately, kind of headed it up. And what they were doing was marrying women that were pagans and worshiping other gods, right? And when they did that, they profaned the holiness of the Lord. Now, here's the real problem, and we'll get there in verse 14 in just a second, but I'll tell you why this was so abominable to the Lord. Because the people, the men, left their Jewish wives, put them away, or what we call divorce. They divorced their Jewish wives so they could go off and marry these pagan women. And the Lord said, well, that's an abominable thing. You can't just do that. But they were doing that, and they were profaning the Lord. They were literally leaving their wives. Now, was this something that the Jews always had an issue with? Pretty much. Loving pagan women was not something new for Jewish men. This had been going on for a long time. In fact, we read in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel were released from their captivity there in Egypt, right? Do you know who left Egypt? Do you know what the Lord called the congregation of Israel? He called them a mixed multitude. Why did he call them that? Because they were mixed. Many of the Jews married Egyptians. And they left with them. They were a mixed multitude. Over and over again, you'll see this going on in Scripture where the men are attracted to the pagan women. Now, why do you suppose that is? Men, you're going to just have to instantly think about this in your own thinking. Why is it, you suppose, good Jewish men who had a relationship with God would be attracted to pagan women. Well, let me help you out. Pagan women were doing stuff that their Jewish wives weren't doing. They dressed provocatively, right? They looked, right, a certain way. And those Jewish men were attracted to that, right? Now, it doesn't mean that the Jewish wives should have dressed that way and acted the way that those pagan women were, but here's the problem. The men were attracted to the same thing, listen, that men today are attracted to. And as a Christian man, you can say, well, I'm not attracted to pagan stuff or women that are pagan. Really? You see, this has been a problem with God's people for ages and ages. Still an issue, right? And I'll tell you, the issue is greater today than it's ever been. Right? I mean, in the days when Malachi wrote this, the men had to kind of search out a pagan woman. Where's the pagans at? Right? They'd have to sometimes leave the country or leave their communities to go find a pagan woman. Now all a man has to do is push a button. And he's got pagan women everywhere. Huh? And the divorce rate, listen, among Christians now, is just as high as the secular world. No different. No difference. Used to be. So when people say, well, is this still a problem? Yeah. It's a huge problem, and here's what the Lord had to deal with as far as this whole arrangement that Judah was doing and marrying these women. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, during the same time frame, had to deal with this on their own level, and you can read about that if you want to read through their account of what happened when they were rebuilding the temple. The people got caught up in the same kind of thing. The men started being attracted to the women that were there that had now inhabited the place where they were rebuilding in Israel and Jerusalem. So this is not an uncommon thing. This isn't the isolated incident here. It's been an ongoing issue, but watch this now. This is what the Lord says here. He says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offered an offering unto the Lord of hosts. So the Lord here is not saying you can't be saved. He's saying the relationship that you have, that you've chosen, is causing there to be a real severing of fellowship between that person and the Lord. Now, I've talked to people in droves, folks, that have been divorced. And this is a reality. It's hard. The people of Israel have dealt with this for years. In fact, the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it okay for us to just put our wives away for every reason? Any reason? Remember? They asked Jesus that. Is it okay for us to do that? Because Moses said it was. Right? And Jesus said, oh boy, you guys are in error because you don't know the scriptures and your hearts are hard and you don't know the will of God. It was never meant to be that way from the beginning, Jesus said. But because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses said, well, if you're going to put away your wife, you can't remarry her again, and you can't, right? You can't just give her an abandonment to live out the rest of her life. You have to support her or give her a bill of divorcement so she can be taken care of. Right? We're going to see here in just a minute how God feels about divorce. But watch what he goes on to say here. He says, this severing of a relationship, it's not that that person no longer can be with God. It's that relationship is affected. Do you understand that sin, and especially things that God really has a problem with in terms of us doing and not doing, it has an effect on our relationship, intimacy, fellowship with the Lord. So he says in verse 13, and this have you done again. Now here's the problem. Covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. So what they were doing was they were leaving their wives, marrying these pagan women, right? If that wasn't bad enough, then they would come to the altar with their sacrifices and be crying and weeping, oh, Lord, right? And they were weeping because they knew that the Lord wasn't accepting their offerings. They weren't done in repentance. They were done, right, in this hypocrisy that, oh, I just did this thing, but now I will come. Listen, got to be careful here. Sinning, thinking, well, I'll just go to the Lord afterwards. Now, we do that. But does that have an effect on your intimacy and fellowship with God? Oh, I think it does. I think you know it does. And rightfully so. The Lord really does put some parameters down where he says, look, don't go there. Don't do that. Because that will affect our fellowship. Oh, it doesn't affect your salvation, but it's going to affect your fellowship. And if it didn't, then God would be justifying what you're doing. But he lets you know it, doesn't he? They were being convicted. That's why they were crying and weeping. They were convicted. Oh, Lord, here we are. You know, you're not receiving our sacrifices, right? What would rather of the Lord have seen them do rather than bring their phony baloney sacrifices? What would he have really rather seen go on in them? How about confession and repentance? You can't mask over your sin by just coming and offering something to the Lord that's half-witted and half-hearted and say, well, here, take this, Lord, you know, and then you start crying because you realize he's not just going to do that. He's not just going to deal with you that way. He's real. He's a real loving God, and he's really there, and he really has a relationship with you, and you're going to have to accept that and deal with him in a relationship, not in this kind of way where you bring this and, oh, Lord, here I am again. Oh, the Lord says, man, he'll finally say at the end of the chapter, you're wearying me with your words. I get weary of that. Now, the Lord doesn't get weary like he gets tired physically, but he does get weary of this kind of stuff. Oh, and let me tell you, folks, I have wearied the Lord before. And you have too. We can weary him by coming to him with all this stuff that's just not real. It's not really true. It's filled with all kinds of problems. Now, what he says here is that you have done this and you're weeping now, but I'm not accepting that, he says, you know. And so he says, now, I'm not going to take this offering anymore. I'm not going to receive it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore, or why not? Do you see how hardened they are? When you go to the Lord with something, now you're being called out in conviction. The Lord's convicting you because, you know, hey, listen, buddy, you left your wife for a pagan woman. Right, and now you're coming, acting like this is okay, and this, and then I call you on it with conviction, and you say, "What are you doing, Lord? You've got a hard heart." If that's the case, and you know what you got to do to a hard heart. You ever found this one out? What does the Lord do with a hard heart? Generally, has to break it, and it is a heartbreaking thing to have to get to a place where you'll finally deal with the Lord sometimes because we're so steeped in this phony stuff and hypocrisy. The Lord says, man. And so they said, well, how come? How come you won't accept us? Because the Lord hath been witness, he says, between thee and thy wife, the wife of your youth, he says, your wife that you married when you were young, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion? And the wife of thy covenant. You've left her, but I still see her as your wife. You're off running around with a pagan woman, but I still see the wife of your youth. And I see how treacherously you dealt with her. Don't get this wrong, folks. Divorce is treacherous. It's a treacherous thing. Oh, I know that's stepping on some toes tonight. But listen to me. Divorce is ugly. If you have been through a divorce and you have kids and you don't know the ugliness of it, you're lying. Because it's ugly and it's painful, no matter how well it went. And God says, I still see her. And he'll point out why this is so. I see how you've dealt with her. Men, get this one down. The Lord is a witness, he says, between you and your wife. He sees what you do. He sees how you treat her. In 1 Peter 3:7, Peter said, now, men, dwell with your wives according to knowledge and honor her as the weaker vessel, right? Keeping in mind that you are both heirs of grace together, lest your prayers be hindered. So here he says, I see what you're doing and how treacherously you've dealt with this woman that was your wife of your youth. And Peter says, now, your prayers could be hindered depending on how you treat her. So what do you think happens to the man who puts away his wife for a pagan woman? Do you think his prayers are hindered? According to Peter, There's a real issue with the relationship that man has with God. Not that it can't be, listen, not that it can't be restored with confession, repentance, true brokenness. David was the one who said in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite spirit, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. I need to be broken over this. I can't just callously walk around like, yeah, well, it happens all the time. Everybody does it. You can't do that. It breaks hearts. Therefore, it requires brokenness, doesn't it? It breaks the heart of God. It should break my heart. It should kill me that happened. But boy, today, it's just like there's no problem, man. Just do it online. That makes it nice and impersonal, doesn't it? Don't even have to deal with any of these. Push the button. Yes. Yeah. Okay, done. Shameful. But here's the thing. The Lord says, listen, she's your companion and the wife of thy youth. And did not he make one? Malachi said, didn't God make one? He's speaking of the husband and wife. When you got married, were you not one? Going back to Genesis chapter 2. With Adam and Eve, the first two people on the earth, God joined them together and he said that. He said, now you shall be one flesh. One. And people come to me all the time and say, listen, I know what Jesus says about divorce, but can you give me any help? Can you tell me something else? No, I really can't tell you anything else. Jesus said there's no reason to divorce except for death and marital unfaithfulness, both of which, by the way, are physical severings of the relationship. Why? Because the relationship is physical. It's a spiritual union, but it requires, you know, the physical aspect to make the oneness, right? So only a physical severing can separate that. So what does that mean? Well, we just grew apart. That's not going to work. Well, I don't love her anymore. Right? All these things that people come up with, well, it didn't work out between us. Right? And let me say this, there's a lot of things legal in the world that aren't biblical. The Bible doesn't say anything other than what Jesus said about divorce. Now, if people don't like it, I can't help it. It's just the way it is. And so, what we have to see here is how serious God is about it. You see, didn't he make one? Yes. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Why did he make them one? Why was in his spirit it, to make them one. Why did God make one out of the two people? What was his purpose? Why one? He continues, that he might seek a godly seed. God desires for a man and woman to be married in his sight and in his way, that they would produce godly children. Not only that, bigger than that, the godly seed here really speaks of the seed of the woman. Back in Genesis 3:15, God said, listen, your seed, speaking to the woman, not the man. Interesting, isn't it? Why? Because it wasn't the seed of a man that produced Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It was the seed of a woman. No man had anything to do with Jesus' birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. The only place in Scripture where the seed of the woman is mentioned, because it speaks of Christ. Now, God said that all the way back in Genesis, because this is the key. It's the seed of holiness that God desires to bring forth. The picture of a man and a woman being married. We've looked at this many times. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, we paint a picture of what it looks like to see Christ in the church as we are married to each other and live out our lives in holiness. Right? Men represent what it looks like to have Christ loving the church, and women submitting to their husbands, showing the church's submission to Jesus. It's a great picture if it works. Right? And the problem is that we're all painting a picture of some sort, but what's the picture look like? Because let me just say this, the divorce severs the picture. A man puts away his wife. What does that represent in the picture between Christ and the church? What does that look like? It looks like Jesus can just sever his relationship with his bride. Is that true? Would he ever? No. Never would. Oh, I know this is hard. This is tough, isn't it? Anybody sitting here going, ouch, ouch, ouch. This is killing me, man, right? I know some of you have been divorced. But listen, this is one of those texts, isn't it, that you'd like to avoid. That if you taught with partiality, you'd skip over this one. I certainly would, right? I'd be like jumping over this like hopscotch. Okay, boing, I'm over that one, right? Not teaching that teaching. Whew, right? You say, well, man, okay, you covered it, so let's move on. Oh, we're not done yet. See, God's not through yet. Let's put it that way. He says, so listen, why did he make one? That there could be a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Don't do it. I tell people this all the time when I'm dealing with people who are seeking divorce. Don't do it. Especially when there's children. I say, don't do it. Please don't do it. The pain that's caused in children who have parents that have separated, parted, split up, divorced. It's enormous. The pain's enormous. Don't do it, I always tell people. And again, if you've been through it, you know this is true. You know it's hard. And that's why the word of God here is so strong against that. But he says now, and you know, folks, again, this is going on all the time. I know it's probably, it's not going to stop anytime soon, this whole issue. But we have to teach through this. And this is why it's so important. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. This is where God declares he hates divorce. He hates it. Oh, he doesn't hate the divorcee. He doesn't hate the person that gets divorced. But he hates the act of divorce. It's one of the few things God says here that he just plain old flat out hates. I hate it. I hate what it pictures. I hate what it produces. I hate what it does in your life, God is saying. When something hurts people so severely, God hates it. He says, I hate that. I hate what it does to people, because he loves people. He loves sinners, you see. So he says, I hate the putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, this is an interesting statement. When a Jewish man wanted to marry a woman, a Jewish woman, their custom was not to put an engagement ring on the finger of the woman like we do, but their custom was to cover the woman with part of the garment that he was wearing. So we, for example, we'll see in the book of Ruth. Remember the story of Boaz and Ruth? And in chapter 3, verse 9, you can look it up. But Ruth went in and laid at the feet of Boaz when he was in his threshing floor. And he was laying there, and she basically went and tucked in beside him, and he covered her with part of his garment. Do you know what he was saying? You know what that meant? Means I plan on marrying this woman. She wanted that covering because she knew if he covers me, if he keeps me covered, then I am going to marry this man. This is an engagement ring, so to speak. This is how. So when he says here, when God says here that you covereth violence with his garment, it means a divorce. When a man put away his wife in that same culture, he used a different garment than he wore when he got engaged to her. It was a different garment, meaning, I'm not covering you. You're uncovered now. Now, that's what it is. That's what the real rendering of this whole process of a divorce means. It means a man supposed to cover his wife has now uncovered her. She's uncovered. She's exposed. She's vulnerable. And this is why God told Moses, you tell those people that they have to give the woman a bill of divorcement if they're going to do this. Not that it's his will that they do it, but if they're going to do it, they have to give the woman a bill of divorcement, because that entitled her to being taken care of in that society. Because when you marry a woman, it's for better or for worse. And there's both, right? There's better moments in marriage and there's worse moments in marriage, right? It's in good times and bad times. It's whatever, it's sickness and health. I mean, we make these vows. It's for whatever comes at us in life. We are going to keep this vow. We're going to keep this thing intact no matter what. So the Lord says, therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. And he says now, this is what I alluded to earlier. He says, now you've wearied the Lord with your words. You come to me with all this stuff, making excuses, whatever it might be, trying to justify yourself, defend yourself. I've had more people try to defend themselves over sin than you can imagine. People come in, you know, I did that, but... Right? As if, oh, I get it. I understand. Sure. I get it. Oh, yeah. Well, of course then. Of course you sinned. I mean, why not? Who wouldn't? Right? And we are professional defenders of our sin. And if we quit defending our sin and start confessing it and repenting from it, things would get really better between us and the Lord. Our intimacy, our fellowship would grow. Oh, he loves us the same. Don't get me wrong. But do you hear what he's saying? I'm tired of hearing that. You're wearying me. I get weary listening to that. Now, what does the Lord not get weary of? Honesty. A pure heart coming to the Lord, not hiding, not defending, not making excuses, not trying to make something up or change it or somehow I'm softening this because it sounds too awful to say, I just blatantly did that, right? So we try and soften it up or change it up a bit. And the Lord says, yeah, I'm getting weary. I'm getting tired of hearing that. And again, I'll admit, I'll be the first. I weary the Lord at times. When I try and defend my sin, make less of it, or whatever, instead of just saying, oh, Lord, you know, I am all that and more, right? I am in need of you. So he said, you're wearying me, and watch this, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Do you think God's getting through to these people yet? I don't think so. When God pulls that out of his kind of arsenal of things to say, like, you are wearying me, and the response is, how come we're wearying you? What do you have to be weary about? Cynical, arrogant, right? I don't think that they're learning the lesson. So after all this, what they're saying is, yeah, well, I don't understand why you're so weary. Just because we bailed out on our wives and we married pagan women, and because we came to you with offerings in hypocrisy and threw them on the altar, and then we don't understand why you're so upset about that. And now we come, and here we come with all this stuff, and we're bringing it to you, and now you're weary? What's up? Why are you getting so tired of us? Oh, man, when the Lord says this, it's like, wow, really? So the Lord explains. Now, again, I'm not the Lord, and you can be thankful. Because after something like that just happened, it's lightning rods, man. Boom, yeah, we're done. You're so vaporized. I am so weary. I am weary. Watch this. This is what I do when I'm weary. You know what? But the Lord doesn't. Watch what he does. He's so good. They say, when did we weary you? And then the Lord says, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. When you're saying what you're doing is okay, when it's evil. When you say it's okay in the sight of the Lord. And he delighteth in them. You're acting like the Lord's just delighted in these things that you're doing. That's what wearies me, when you're not even looking at it from a godly perspective. You're just simply covering it up and acting like the Lord is delighted with that. God said, that's what wearies me. Or you say, where is the God of judgment? In other words, they were saying, well, you know, if you're so weary, why don't you do something for us that we won't weary you anymore? They're blaming him for him being weary with them. Why don't you come through a little more for us, and then we wouldn't be so wearisome to you. We wouldn't be such losers if you would just do something about it, God. Really? If you would do what you're supposed to do as God, we wouldn't be this way. Wow. I hate to end on that note. But we're out of time. We'll pick up chapter 3 next week, but listen carefully to me as we go to the table tonight. Listen. Our God is patient, long-suffering, merciful, gracious. If you can't see how good God is after this encounter, right? After all that, and he says, because you say things like, it's okay that we do all these things. You should just be all right with it too, God. You should just actually delight in us. And if you don't, then there's something wrong with you. After that kind of encounter, for God to say, I would hope more from you, is what he's saying to them. I would hope that you would be a little more receptive to me. I would hope that you'd be a little more responsive to me rather than kicking me to the curb like this. That's what the Lord's saying. It's a sad part of Scripture. It really is. But it's also a great part of Scripture because, listen, It shows how much God puts up with. And unlike the painting many people paint in life of the Lord leaving his bride, he never will. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's demonstrating part of that right here. Again, anyone besides God Almighty would throw his people away at this point. We would be done. I mean, everybody, okay, it's over. But not him, because he's greater. His love is greater. His grace is greater than our sin. He is bigger and more powerful than the wickedness that we bring to him over and over again. It makes you realize how important the cross is, doesn't it? How big the event was that accomplished redemption for mankind, doesn't it? So when you come to the table tonight, you might just consider that. Just think that one through. Pray that one in. Lord, you have been and still are to this day, right now, greater, mightier, more loving, and have conquered the sin that would take me to hell. And you love me very much in spite of myself. And I just want to thank you for that, by coming to the table and honoring what you've done. Wow, are you ever good. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace, the mercy, for the long suffering, for how we hear with such arrogance and such hardness your people responding to your goodness. I'm just broken hearted even hearing it, Lord, because I know it applies to us all. We've all wearied you with these excuses and lame things we come up with and things we say in defense of ourselves rather than confessing, Lord, you are right and you are good. And we just repent and we confess to you who we are and ask that you would cleanse us and wash us again. And at the table here, Lord, we know it's like a mini foot washing here. It's like cleaning us and washing us in the remembrance of who you are and what you've done. We don't need to be saved again. We don't need to be baptized again. But Lord, there's parts of our lives that have gotten dirty, like the feet of the disciples that you washed. The part of us that comes in contact with the world, Lord, that part of us gets dirty at times. And so we come and we confess and we examine ourselves at the table and we look at those things in our own lives and our own hearts and honestly come to you with confession. We come to you with just the things that are on our hearts and mind. We know you've paid for them, but we need fresh cleansing and washing. Lord, wash us in the water of the word and cleanse us from all that unrighteousness, just as you declare in John, 1 John chapter 1 and 2. Lord, we come and confess you are faithful to cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. We know that. We love you for that. So we come to your table tonight and bless you and honor you in this way. Receive true worship tonight. Receive, Lord, our hearts open to you. In Jesus' name, amen.